So I want you to think of a time when you realized that your beliefs or assumptions about something or someone, or maybe even a group of people, were wrong. And think about what did it take for you to accept the fact that you were wrong? How long did it take you to admit that you were wrong? How hard was it to change your thoughts and your assumptions? How did it even affect your relationships with people who maybe still feel the way you used to feel, or they still think the way you used to think? Of course, the many of the stories we've been looking at as we've gone through the book of Acts so far, and especially the story we're going to work through today, deals with a lot of these same tensions. And so we're going to see what we can learn from that. Good one, Holly. That was awesome. But so as we jump in, I'm going to go ahead and have Megan, if you would just start reading through, and we'll walk right through this.
Okay, so 10 verse 1. There was a man in Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. He was a devout man and feared God along with his whole household. He did many charitable deeds for the Jewish people and always prayed to God. About 3 in the afternoon, he distinctly saw in a vision an angel of God who came in and said to him, Cornelius. Staring in awe at him, he said, What is it, Lord? The angel told him, Your prayers and your acts of charity have ascended as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa and call for Simeon, who is also named Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had gone, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier who was one of those who attended him. After explaining everything to them, he sent them to Joppa.
The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. While they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him again a second time, What God has made clean, do not call common. This happened 3 times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, Behold, 3 men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. And Peter went down to the men and said, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So he invited them in to be his guests.
And on the next day he got up and went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. On the following day he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter raised him up, saying, Stand up, I too am just a man. As he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled. And he said to them, You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit with him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That is why I came without even raising any objection when I was sent for. So I ask for you for what reason you have sent for me. Cornelius said, 4 days ago, to this hour, I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments. And he said, Cornelius, your prayers have been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Therefore, send to Joppa and invite Simon, who is called Peter, to come to you. He's staying at the house of Simon, the tanner by the sea. So I have sent to you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here, present before God, to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.
So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea. Beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name."
Great. And then the rest here, verse 44, it says, "While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, the message. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, 'Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?' And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked him to remain for some days." So this is an incredible narrative. And technically, this narrative continues even into the next chapter, through most of chapter 11, where Peter goes back to Jerusalem and the leaders of the church in Jerusalem have heard what have happened. And Peter shows up and they basically start to grill him, like, "What? Are you serious? You're saying that the Holy Spirit has come to the Gentiles?" And he has to rehash. And basically, most of chapter 11 is Peter retelling the story and the Jewish witnesses that were with him corroborating the story and saying, yes, like, this really did happen. So this narrative of the Holy Spirit coming to the Gentiles, the gospel going to the Gentiles, is actually the longest narrative in the entire book of Acts, which tells us that it's pretty important. So if we just take a minute and think about the way that the book of Acts has progressed up to this point, where we saw in chapter 2 how originally the gospel went and the Holy Spirit came on the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. And we talked about how even that was kind of a big deal. The things that the Jewish believers had to change about their beliefs of what they expected the Messiah to be and what they were anticipating, this idea of a man named Jesus being God, who's risen from the dead, and now we believe him and he's God, and we put our trust in this, and this is now what qualifies us to be part of the family of God. These were some crazy things that they had to change about their core beliefs and their identity as God's people. But we can understand how, you know, there were still a lot of things that they continued to do, right? It was like, okay, Jesus is the Messiah, but we're still Jewish, right? We're still going to continue practicing all of our Jewish traditions and practices. Like, our day-to-day lives are still going to be mostly the same, right? This is still a big step, but our day-to-day lives are still going to be mostly the same. Then we get to chapter 8, which we went over the last couple weeks, where the gospel goes to the Samaritans. And it's like, okay, Well, the Samaritans, they were also expecting the Messiah. They had the same Jewish heritage as the Jews, right? They had their divisions, which we talked about, but they still had a common heritage. Their males were still circumcised because they still observed the Torah, and we talked about how that was a big deal. They just rejected traditional Judaism that was centered in Jerusalem. So they had their issues, but it was like, okay, a Jewish believer could work through this idea of the Samaritans being accepted and the Samaritans being included as part of this movement and this embracing of Jesus as their Messiah. And we can, okay, we can do this together. This is a big step, but, you know, their men are still circumcised, their women still get baptized like our women do, and everything there is common. So we can tolerate this and kind of look past our differences that we've historically had with Samaritans. But now we get to Cornelius. Well, and we even saw a moment ago, last week, this eunuch who was a Gentile. But even that, we could say, you know, all right, this is a big deal. Like this Ethiopian eunuch, he is a Gentile. But this is an isolated incident. And this is like an exception, since eunuchs can't even be circumcised, right? This is like an unusual circumstance, basically. And it's kind of an isolated thing that's happened through the ministry of Philip. So maybe we can allow this. But now we get to this story with Cornelius, not just a Gentile, but a man who's uncircumcised, all of his relatives and his friends are there. A Roman official, right, representing the very nation that is keeping the Israelites from truly acknowledging and truly becoming the independent nation that they were hoping and expecting to be, that they were expecting the Messiah to bring. And now, this man centurion, we read that he was a God-fearing man. He's described as a man who fears God and did what was right. This refers to the fact that Cornelius was a man who was sympathetic to the Jewish people, and he may have even adopted some of the Jewish practices as part of the religious things that he did, but he wasn't a full convert to Judaism. That meant that he wasn't officially a member of a synagogue. And again, that was because he did not participate in the act of circumcision, which was required for someone to become fully a convert and accepted as a true part of the Jewish community. So there's all of these cultural things going on in this story that would have been a huge deal to Jewish people and even Jewish believers of the early church. And so even in this story, we see how these Jewish people, they are amazed that the Holy Spirit comes to acknowledge the legitimacy that these people can receive the Holy Spirit, that they can be embraced and accepted as part of God's people, even though they're not circumcised. That's such a huge deal for the Jewish people at this point in history. So it's like, okay, the centurion is a God-fearing man, but he's not circumcised, and it's likely that none of the men in this group, his talks about his family and his friends that are here with him, it's likely that none of them are circumcised, and none of these women have been baptized into the faith prior to this point. They're ineligible to be fully embraced as members of the Jewish community and counted as God's people. And yet, here we see God embracing them as full, legitimate members of the Christian community, just as the Jews were on the day of Pentecost. So it's just important for us to understand what a huge, huge deal this was in this moment and what it's going to continue to be as we keep walking through the book of Acts. These issues are going to continue to come up, and they continue to come up throughout the whole rest of the New Testament. So those are some of the things that would have been going through the mind of a Jewish person hearing this story or reading this story. But who was the book of Acts actually originally written to? Does anyone remember? The very beginning.
It starts with a T.
It starts with a T, that's right. It's a single man, it's a person's name. It's a man named Theophilus. Yeah, we see him right in the first couple of verses where Luke, he wrote both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts and addressed it to this man named Theophilus, who was a high-ranking Roman Gentile official. So how do you think a story like this, and even what we've been reading throughout, how would some of these ideas be received by someone from a Roman perspective or from a non-Jewish perspective?
Well,
it would be received well? Yeah. How well? But flesh that out. Why would it be received well? And anyone else can chime in.
I mean, like, the Gentiles, they want to know God. It's the Jews that have kind of something that, you know, that the fact that they're not Jewish is bothering them that they can receive God. So I would think that the Gentiles would receive it just fine, and it'd be the Jews that would have trouble.
Yeah. Yeah. And there were ways that Gentiles could embrace some aspects of Judaism, but if they didn't go all in, then it was like, you're still unholy and unclean. So this idea that, wow, I can worship God, and I can become a part of the community of Jesus' followers, and I can come to him just the way that I am, right? I don't have to, like, and again, even with Gentiles, there may have been some things that they had to adjust or change. They would have to stop worshiping other gods of the Roman pantheon and those types of things. They would have to devote themselves to this God, to Jesus, but they didn't have to become Jewish in order to do that. And so in some ways, the book of Acts is kind of like a defense of the Christian faith for Roman officials. This would have been delivered to a Roman official to say, hey, Christianity has the same ancient roots as the Jewish faith, which Rome embraces and Rome acknowledges as a legitimate belief system. Christianity has all of the same ancient roots, but it doesn't have all of the ethnic boundaries and requirements, so you're free to embrace it without having to do all of the things that Judaism says you have to do. So this would have been kind of like a weight off of their shoulders. It's like, okay, well, I can just move forward. There's like a freedom there, which is really significant. So I want to walk through again, since this series is called The Gospel of Acts, is just think through from these verses from 34 to 43, the gospel that Peter proclaims to these people. Now, it's very similar to the way he's preached the gospel previously in the book to Jewish audiences. Probably because, as we saw, Cornelius was already, even though he wasn't Jewish, he was a God-fearer, which meant he was familiar with Jewish beliefs. He was familiar with the God of the Bible. So it makes sense that Peter's presentation of the gospel would have been sound like it was to someone who was familiar to some degree with those things. And Peter even says he already knew about Jesus and he had heard the stories about what Jesus had done in Galilee and in Jerusalem. They already had a familiarity with who Jesus was. They just hadn't heard the full story yet. But we see again here this idea that the gospel is for everyone, which was kind of a main point a few weeks ago. Peter says in verse 34, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." Now, this is kind of a tricky statement because it almost sounds like Peter is saying those who do what is right are acceptable to God in the sense that you could somehow earn your salvation by doing good works, right? Now we know Peter isn't saying you can earn your salvation by doing good works because the whole rest of the New Testament clearly says that's not possible. And if Cornelius and these people were already accepted or saved prior to this point, then there would have been no need for Peter to even share the gospel with them and for them to believe it. There would have been no point in doing that. But this idea of those who fear God and do what is right, these are people who believe that God is who he says he is, and they respond to him in faith. They take what he said and they respond to it in faith, thinking just like Abraham, kind of an example from the Old Testament about how Abraham didn't have like the Bible available to him. He didn't have the law available to him, but God revealed himself to him and Abraham believed God. And he showed his belief by responding in faith to what God said. And so it says that God called him righteous because of that. But this outline of the gospel, again, it's super simple. It's what we've seen throughout the book of Acts up to this point. We see that Jesus came, he lived and ministered throughout Galilee to Jerusalem. He was put to death on a cross. He was raised on the third day. He appeared to numerous eyewitnesses. And it says he will return to judge the living and the dead. And those who believe in him receive forgiveness of sins through his name. Really simple. Jesus came, he lived, he died, he rose from the dead, he's coming again. And those who believe in him will have life in his name. That's the gospel. That's the good news of Jesus. But this idea of believing, when we use the word believing, right, like in 2021, we normally think of like just acknowledging something as being true. Right, like you've maybe heard like the analogy of like a chair where, you know, I could ask, if you haven't sat down in this chair yet, do you believe that this chair will hold you up if you sit down in it? And you could look at that chair and say whether yes or no. You could say, yes, I believe that chair will hold me up. Or you might look at it and say, no, I don't believe it will. But you're making just a mental decision at that point. You could say, yes, I believe that chair will hold me up. And that's not going to change your life, right? But what will affect your life and what truly shows that you believe that chair will hold you up is when you turn around and actually commit your weight into the chair. You entrust yourself to sit and fully trust that that chair is going to hold you up when you put all of your weight on it. And that's this idea of believing in the New Testament sense of the word, in the Greek language, is that you are fully entrusting yourself, your mind, your body, your soul, to Jesus. You're believing everything about who he says he is and what he did, and you're fully entrusting that he is doing what he said he would do, forgiving you of your sins, rescuing you from the penalty of your sin, which is death, which he paid for you, and he's coming again, and he's going to bring life and new creation, all of the things that he promised. You're fully putting your trust and yourself into him. That's what it means to believe. And the thing that I want us to focus on, and kind of the last thing here this morning, is 36. Peter says, as for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ. Throughout the book of Acts, this is the only place where the gospel is called the good news of peace, which is appropriate for this passage because, again, we're talking about all of the division that existed between Jews and between Samaritans and between Gentiles and these three different broad groups of people. And Peter is walking into the situation and he's realizing, wow, this is good news because it brings peace between all of these different groups of people. And so this is kind of taking a minute to get here, but the focus of this gospel that Peter preaches here in chapter 10 is the gospel brings peace. We could spend a good deal of time talking about this, but we could talk about three different areas. The gospel brings peace between us and God. Okay? Those who believe the gospel are no longer under God's judgment. Jesus endured God's judgment for sin on our behalf, and he rose from the dead so that we could be forgiven. He paid our debt so that we could be reconciled to God. We have peace with God. We have peace with others because Jesus offered his life as a sacrifice for others, even for those who betrayed him and crucified him. We're called to extend that same love and grace to others. And we're called to be people that, because of the grace and the forgiveness and the peace that we've received between us and God, we're now called to be people that extend that peace and maintain that peace with other people. We're not walking around. Other people might have problems with us, but we're cutting those walls and those barriers, that whatever walls we put up between us and other people, we're taking those walls down. We're not living as enemies with other people or groups of people. And my self-worth is not based on my perceived superiority over other people either. Because the only reason I am where I am is because of the grace of God. So that peace with other people goes in both directions. I don't view myself as being superior over other people because now I'm spiritual. Now I have the gospel. Because then you start making the same mistake that the Jews were making at the very beginning. I have peace with God, I have peace with others, and I have peace with myself. Okay? In like even in the first century, old-fashioned traditional cultures, my identity and self-worth was based on my fulfilling the expectations of my family or my tribe or my culture. Like, I display my worthiness by fitting the expectations that are placed upon me from my surrounding culture or the group that I belong to. If I let them down, then I'm a failure. Okay, we still have small dynamics of this in individual families in America today, but this is especially still the case. You know, you go to Eastern cultures, China, Japan, Southeast Asia, this is still very much the way people live in those cultures. in modern culture in America today, primarily, my identity and self-worth are based largely on my individual achievement, and my career, the possessions I have, maintaining wealth, making a name for myself, living the American dream, right? That's how, in general, most people define whether or not they've been successful. They build their identity and their self-worth on those types of things primarily today. But when my identity is rooted in this gospel, when my identity is rooted in the gospel, I don't have to live under the crushing weight of the expectations of other people, like that traditional identity culture, or even the expectations I put on myself. My identity is not rooted in either of those things. I can embrace two truths simultaneously. Know this. I'm more sinful and flawed. The gospel gives me the freedom to accept this. The gospel says I am more sinful and flawed than I'd ever like to admit, but I am more loved and accepted than I could have ever hoped to be. And I can embrace both of those truths simultaneously and not be either crushed or have an overly positive view of myself that crushes other people. I'm so sinful that Jesus had to die, but I'm so loved that he was actually glad to do it. Like, both of these things are true in the gospel, and I can be secure in my identity. And my self-worth is not rooted in myself. It's rooted in the God who says I'm worthy and displayed it by his love toward me. I can embrace a posture of humility without the weight of crushing insecurity. Peace with myself. And I can live in the confidence of my status as a child of God without the pressure of keeping up appearances, right, for all of the people who have expectations of me. I can enjoy success. I can enjoy achievement, right, as good gifts from the Lord when they happen. But my self-worth is not based on those things when my identity is rooted in the gospel. And I can endure failure and hardship and even suffering because in the gospel, my self-worth and my identity is not based on my ability to control my circumstances. And I can rest in the confidence that Jesus is ultimately going to make everything right again. That's the beauty of an identity that's rooted in the gospel. That's how it changes our lives. Not just something that will benefit us in the future when we die, when we go to heaven. It's something that very much has a real tangible effect on the way we view ourselves. We have peace with God, we have peace with others, and even peace with ourselves when our identity and we're drawing who we are from the gospel. So we'll pray. The gospel brings peace. Father, we just come before you this morning, and man, we're just thankful again for the opportunity to be here, to see each other's faces, to hear each other's voices, and Lord, to just gather as a family, worshiping you, sitting under your word. Lord, I just pray for all of us this morning, for wherever people are at, Lord, if maybe in one of these areas, maybe some in the room really need to be impressed with and challenged by just the beauty of the fact that the gospel brings them peace with you. Maybe somebody doesn't feel that right now, but needs to just come to the reality, Lord, that through the gospel, they could have peace with you. Or maybe it's that we can have peace with others through the gospel. Maybe there's tensions and relationships, and to some degree, those things don't ever fully go away, but we can let go of the tensions that we hold, and we can let go of the animosity that we hold toward other people, and the ill will that sometimes we harbor against other people, or bitterness or unforgiveness, Lord. Lord, you give us the freedom to take those weights off of our shoulders because of the way that you extended grace and forgiveness to everyone, but even to us. And God, maybe there are some of us in the room who really need to just dwell on and go to you with this idea of how the gospel gives us peace, even within ourselves, Lord. Lord, we're tempted every day to find our worth and our identity in things that cannot truly provide that worth and that identity for us, Lord. And so I pray that we would just be reminded to find our identity and find our worth in you, in who you are, in who you've called us to be, what you have called us to be, and how you valued us and how you love us unconditionally. So Lord, I pray that we would just be encouraged and comforted and even challenged by those realities. Lord, thank you for the gospel, for how it breaks down all of those barriers. And I pray that we would be people that, Lord, are representing you in the way that we fight those barriers in our own lives and with the people around us, Lord, with grace and with humility and with confidence in the gospel. So, Lord, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.